Take your Bible, please. Turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Pastor talked about my being short. I told somebody recently that as far as I know, only one of our graduates has named their child after me. Michael Rains in Kenya, Africa, named his boy Zacchaeus. That's the closest. And I'm preaching about a short man, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Let's stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Now, I'm going to tell you why Brother Smith is so much taller than I. When I was a little boy, I was such a good boy that my mother always patted me on the head all the time, and I never did have a chance to grow. She's all the time patting me on the head. But Brother Smith, he was such a bad boy, he always got it on the other end. Now, if he were up here, he'd say, the reason I'm short is because the Bible says the wicked shall be cut off. But that's not the reason I'm short. All right, Luke chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. It says, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if there anything that I've taken by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thank you very much. You may be seated. I want you to take a trip with me in your mind some 2,000 years ago and see if we can picture in our minds the scene as it might have been the day when Jesus came to town. Now, the Bible does not give us the exact setting, but this is the way I picture it in my mind. Maybe they had put up posters months before announcing the coming of Jesus Christ to town. Why, the Pharisees said, the world has gone after him. They had heard that here was a man who opened blind eyes, unstopped deaf ears, stopped funeral processions, and so I believe that people came from far and near to see the great miracle worker do his miracles. And in my mind, I can see a sobbing mother as she breaks her way through the crowd and she says, Lord Jesus, will you go to the graveyard and raise my son from the dead? And then I can see a man hobbling to Christ on a set of crutches and he says, Lord Jesus, will you heal my broken limbs? And then I can see a blind man as he goes through the crowd, feeling his way, and he says, Jesus, will you open my blind eyes? And I believe that everybody was anxious to see Jesus do a miracle. But ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe that Jesus heard the noise and the din of the crowd. But rather, I believe his mind and his eyes were fastened upon one man, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. You know the reason I like this story? Not simply because Zacchaeus was short. Now, I'm glad God included that in the story. But the reason I like this story is Jesus is interested in the individual. You know, religion majors on the masses, but not Christianity. It majors on the individual. And if you had been the only person that had been born on planet Earth, Jesus Christ would have left the royalties of heaven, gone to an old rugged cross for you. He's a God of the individual. So in my mind, I can see Jesus looking up in that sycamore tree and seeing Zacchaeus. Now, let me remind you of something. Publicans were hated people. But Zacchaeus was not simply a publican. He was the chief among the publicans. He was a secretary of the treasury of the infernal revenue. Well, everybody had heard about this man Zacchaeus, and they wanted to see Jesus molest Zacchaeus. And so as he starts to mosey over the sycamore tree, I can hear somebody say, "Oh boy, Jesus is going to punch Zacchaeus in the nose." Somebody else might have said, "Give it to him. He's a dirty, low-down skunk." Somebody else might have said, "We'll hold him while you hit him." But Jesus had no such thing in mind. Here was a man for whom he was going to die. And I believe that in Luke 19, we have a beautiful love story. Now, here is what I would like for us to do in our imagination. I'd like for us to go over that sycamore tree, climb up that sycamore tree, shimmy out on the end of the limb, and in our minds make a seat right beside Zacchaeus. Now, I know that it's going to be hazardous when some of you get out there on that limb. Some of you ought to be on a diet. But anyway, I'm preaching this morning on the subject, reading Zacchaeus' mind. And from verse 5, I believe that there are four distinct thoughts that Zacchaeus must have had. Notice, please, verse 5. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." What do you think his first thought was? I think it was this: "He sees me. My." If you realize that God sees everything you do, it'll revolutionize your life. Why are crimes committed at night? Why does a man wait until night to rob a filling station or assault a woman? He wants to do it when nobody is watching him. I was in a meeting years ago in Youngstown, Ohio. A lady came to me in the meeting. She said, "Brother Comfort, I was in a department store this week, and I saw a little boy about 10 or 11 years old probably go up to the counter. He looked east and west to see if anyone was watching. And when he thought no one was watching, he grabbed a handful of merchandise, shoved it in his coat, and he made a beeline." Now, why'd that little boy steal those things? He thought nobody was watching him. The Negro spiritual says, "He sees all you do. He hears all you say. My Lord's a writing all the time." He sees the secret things. Job 31 and verse 4, "Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps?" Job 34 verse 21, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." Proverbs 15 and verse 3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Jeremiah 23, 24, "Can any hide in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord?" Hebrews 4, 13, "Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." He sees me. Before I started Ambassador, for years I would preach to over 100,000 teenagers. And Pastor, the more that I preach to the average Christian teenager, the more I realize the average Christian teen is living in gross deceit about which his parents have no knowledge. There may be young people in this auditorium this morning who know where to go to get anything they want to get. He sees me. I was preaching in St. Louis, Minneapolis, Minnesota. One of my preacher friends came to me and he said, "Brother Comfort, I just preached across the town in St. Paul in a Christian school." He said a lady came to the preacher and she said, "Pastor, my son is in the student body and there's something wrong with my son." She said, "I don't know what it is. Do you have any insight?" He said, "Ma'am, I don't know." But he said, "Let me encourage you. Go up to your son's bedroom, look under his mattress, and tell me what you find." The next day, she came to the pastor with a page full of the titles of dirty, filthy, rotten pornographic magazines. Tears coming down her face. She said, "Pastor, I had no idea. Every perversion imaginable is in the magazines my son has been reading." She said, "Why, Pastor, he even has books on homosexuality and how to do it." Now, he may have hidden that from Mama. He didn't hide it from God. I was preaching in Kansas City last night of the meeting. Friday night, the pastor came to me. He said, "Brother Comfort, a lady came to me asking prayer for her daughter who's in the service tonight. She said she was awakened out of a dead sleep at 2:30 on Wednesday morning. She said it never happened before. She went downstairs, opened her daughter's bedroom door. The window was open. Her boyfriend had crawled through the window and at 2:30 in the morning involved in immorality." You know what God says about that? Luke 12, 2 and 3, "Neither is there anything covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever is spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which is spoken in the ear in closets will be proclaimed from the housetop." Are you aware, ladies and gentlemen, that one day the secret sins will be made public? He sees me. All right, go back, please, to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the second thought he must have had. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." He sees me. "And said unto him, Zacchaeus." What do you think his second thought was? I think it was this: "He knows me." My, what a thought. You know, God knows you so well that the very hairs on your head are numbered. Now, I look at some of you men, and I realize God didn't have a hard time numbering the hairs on some of your heads. Some of your heads are like heaven. There's no parting up there. But anyway, God knows all about you. My favorite portion of Scripture, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. "O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, sure the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as a day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. He knows me. Now, if I did not believe in the deity of Christ for any other reason, I would do so on this basis. When Jesus Christ was on earth in a body, he was still all-knowing. Did you know that? That is what we call omniscient. Still all-knowing, even in a body on earth. For instance, in John chapter 2, he begins his public ministry. He turns the water into wine. By the way, don't ever say that he turned the water into alcoholic beverage. If he did, the scripture is broken. You say, what do you mean? All right, listen, Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth this color in the cup. At last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Hosea 4:11, whoredom, wine, and new wine take away the heart. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him. Hey, the curse of God's not only on the person who drinks the stuff. The curse of God's on the grocery store owner who sells the stuff. And ladies and gentlemen, there is one Greek word for the word wine. And the context will always determine how it is interpreted. If the context is in a bad context, it means fermented or alcoholic beverage. If it's in a good context, it's simply the fruit of the vine. And what Jesus did that day, he turned the water into the best grape juice of his day. All right, now it's Passover time. By the way, that's another reason it could not be fermented. You see, at Passover time, the Jews had to get everything out of their house that was leavened. And so fermented wine would be leavened. So he goes to Jerusalem. He does many miracles Passover time. In John chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, when they saw the miracles which he did, many of them believed on Jesus. But John 2, 24 and 25 says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. Now listen carefully. There's a play on the word commit and believe. It's the same Greek word. And here's what it says. When they saw the miracles which Jesus did, many of them believed on his name. But, verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Same Greek word, believe. You see, Jesus knew the crowd was fickle. He knew that one week he would come riding in on a donkey and they would say, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the very next week, that same crowd would say, crucify him. Will not have this man to reign over us. He sees me. He knows me. Now we'll go back to Luke 19 and verse 5 for the third thought he must have had. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Hey, what do you think his third thought was? I think it was this. He wants me. He wants me. Oh, I like that. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. and let him that heareth say, come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Listen, we would not let a person on our staff at Ambassador Baptist College for 5 minutes if he said he believed that Jesus died for only the elect. My dear friend, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The gospel that I preach can go downtown in Tampa, and I can find a homosexual, I can find a drug addict, I can find a prostitute, and I can say Jesus had you in mind when he died on Calvary's cross. He wants you this morning for salvation. You say, I've been a pornographer. He wants you. You say, I've had an abortion. He wants you. You say, I've been a drunkard. No matter what your sin has been, he wants to make them as white as snow. The Bible says every day he's removed our sins as far as the east is from the west from us. Praise God. You know, I'm a bargain hunter. I tell our preacher boys this. I say, don't get anything retail. You can always find it wholesale. And everything I get on a bargain. I got these shoes on a bargain. I got this sport coat on a bargain. Everything I buy on a bargain. Now, when I got my wife, man, did I get a bargain. She got the short end of it, but I got a bargain. You know the greatest bargain I've ever had? I sat in the city auditorium in Asheville, North Carolina, as a 15-year-old boy, 69 years ago, folks, and the preacher said, Jesus can take away your sins. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a bargain. Praise God. All right, keep your finger here in Luke 19 and go to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Not only does he want you for salvation, he wants you for service. Matthew 4, 18 through 20. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. All right, look this way. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know these fellas were not fishing to pass the time of day away. It was their occupation. But when they fell in love with Jesus, they forgot all about their occupation to become fishers of men. Now here's a connotation. If you're following Jesus, you're going to be involved in soul winning. If you're not involved in soul winning, you're not following Jesus Christ. What's the key? You got to leave your nets. I was preaching after coming back from Kenya, Africa in 1977. It was our first mission field trip, and I was so burdened about getting laborers to go to Kenya, Africa. I preached in Albuquerque, New Mexico in January of 1978. God looked down in that meeting and he saw Dr. Ralph Stewart, a PhD in science, working in a chemical laboratory. Folks, already 78, making a six-figure salary. God reached down and he said, Mr. Stewart, I don't want you wasting your life in the chemical laboratory. I want you at my service. You know what Ralph Stewart did? He left his nets. He went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College, professor in biology, making $15,000 a year. Last I heard, Ralph Stewart's pastoring a church that he started in southern Illinois. He was willing to leave his nets. How about you? I preached in 1980 in Marshalltown, Iowa. God looked down in that meeting and he saw Bob Matney, superintendent of the public school system. Prestigious, high-paying job. God reached down and he said, Bob Matney, I don't want you wasting your life in a system I gave up on years ago. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He left his nets. Went to Newington, Connecticut as a headmaster of a Christian school, making half the salary he made in Marshalltown, Iowa. Pastor, I preached in that chapel and 47 young people came down the aisle and surrendered for full-time Christian service. Bob Matney, with tears running down his face, stood before his young people and he said, kids, 5 years ago in a Ron Comfort meeting, I did the same thing you've done today. He said, you know why I did that? If I spent all of my life in the public school, I could never see 47 young people surrender for full-time Christian service. Are you willing to leave your nets? Almost every week, Pastor, I'm hearing about one of my compatriots who's already passed and gone on to glory. And my heart's desire is, where are their replacements coming from? Here is Ron Comfort, 84 years old. I don't have much more time. Somebody ought to be in this congregation ought to say, Lord, I'm going to need my nets. I want to be a replacement for Ron Comfort. And over and over again, I see that. People ask me often, Brother Comfort, would you chronicle your ministry through the years? And here's the way I chronicle it. In the 60s, 70s, and halfway through the 80s, we had an average of over 30 professions of faith in the meetings. Many meetings I held, we had over 100 professions. And if I preached to 125 young people in the Christian school, 30, 35 of them would come down the aisle before the week was over and surrender for full-time Christian service. But you know, we got to the middle 80s, and no longer were parents wanting their kids to have a ministry. They wanted them to enjoy the American dream. A young lady from Greenville came to Ambassador in the early 90s. And she said, Brother Comfort, I've come to Ambassador not because I want a career. She said, I want a ministry. Amy Caldwell married John Bixby. They went up to Colorado, had a wonderful ministry. About 10 years ago or so, Amy Caldwell Bixby, at the age of 38, died of cancer. But I will tell you this, young people, listen to me. There is a young lady walking the streets of gold tonight saying, thank God, I did not waste my life on making money. God wants you to say, Lord, here am I. Send me. Are you willing to leave your nets? In 1961, when I got out of college, I preached in a little country church in West Virginia. Brother Barber's dad eventually pastored that church. But little did I know, in that meeting in November of 61, the young lady that played the piano would get saved in that meeting, and she would turn out to be my wife. I had to marry her to do follow-up work. And we have had almost 60 years of a wonderful follow-up course. But not only did my wife-to-be get saved in that meeting, Her cousins, Eddie and Edna Bartlett, got saved in that meeting. Eddie Bartlett is in heaven now, but he was saved in that meeting. Eddie, when he was a little baby, he was dropped on his head and his brain was slightly damaged. Now, I'm not saying he belongs in an institution, but I'm saying he speaks with a thick, stammering tongue. Wasn't quite average mentally. One night after hearing me preach, Eddie Bartlett came to me. He said, Brother Ron. I said, what is it, Eddie? He said, last week I went out and I found me an old drunk and I led him to deed the Christ. He said, Brother Ron, since I've been saved, I've led 27 people to deed the Christ. Tears welled up in my eyes and I said, God have mercy on my cold heart. If Eddie Bartlett could win 27 people to Christ, every Christian in this building could too, if you'd leave your nets. All right, let's go back in closing to Luke 19 and verse 5. It says that when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He sees me. And said unto him, Zacchaeus, he knows me. Make haste and come down. He wants me. For today I must abide at thy house. What do you think his last thought was? I think it was this. He loves me. My, what a thought. He loves me. For 15 years of my life, I never knew that anybody loved Ron Comfort. When I was 6 months old, my grandmother had told me in years after that, I came into the third story apartment in Brooklyn, New York, and she saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a three-story window. My grandmother grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. If my grandmother had delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. I can remember at the age of 4, walking the hot sidewalks of Brooklyn, picking up cigarette butts off the street and smoking them. As a 6-year-old running around with a gang, you say, wait a minute, that's preposterous. A 6-year-old running around with a gang. Hey, we lived in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area, the worst area of all of Brooklyn. And in that area, you were either in a gang or you were the object of a gang. My brother, who was 4 years older than I, and I felt it would be better to be in the gang than to be the object of the gang. Every one of us in the gang had a pair of brass knuckles just waiting for a little boy or a little girl to be walking to the store by themselves so we could beat them to a bloody pulp. Many mornings, I saw my mother take a broom handle and beat my sister Eleanor across the bare back with a broom handle until the blood appeared on her spine. My sister Eleanor was 5 years older than I. About 15 years ago, she died of cancer in Hendersonville, North Carolina. But before she died, she said, Ronnie, up and down my spine tonight are still scars from where I was beaten as an 11 and a 12-year-old girl. My dad was in the military station in Spartanburg, South Carolina. And every week he would send home $20 as an allotment for mother to buy groceries for 4 children. Instead of taking this $20 and buying groceries, my mother would spend days on end in the saloons and taverns. And many were the days we never saw my mother. Many were the days my brother Billy would go to the fruit stand and steal fruit off of the fruit stand so 4 little children could have something to eat. Some of the things I saw as a little boy, I did not understand but I shall never erase those scenes from my mind. I remember coming home from the first grade, trying to get into our apartment, and there was an article of furniture pushed against the apartment door, obviously to keep anybody from entering. So with my little body, I pushed and I pushed and I pushed, and finally I pried the door open just enough to squeeze my little body through. I'm sorry I did. You know what I saw? I saw my mother and the landlord having immorality on the living room couch. This was the way my mother paid her rent every month, by having immorality with the landlord. Many were the nights my mother would go down on the streets of Brooklyn, take in men off the street that we had never seen in our lives, and have immorality right in front of four little children. I didn't understand those things, but they scarred my mind that I can never forget. When I was 7, my mother and father received a divorce. My mother realized she could not live like she wanted to live and care for four children. Here's what she did. She took 3 of us, put us on a bus like a package. She put a tag around my brother's neck, and the tag read, "These children are the property of William Comfort in Elmar, New York. See that he gets these children." At the time, I had a sister, Connie, who was 2 years old. Mother felt Connie was too young to put on the bus with the 3 of us. By the way, I thought about that, Pastor. What would have happened if my mother had said, "Ronnie and Connie are too young to put on the bus"? I was 7 years old. If she had kept me back, I probably would have never heard the gospel. There would be no Ron Comfort behind this pulpit. There'd be no Ambassador Baptist College with over 1,000 of our graduates in ministries around the world. I believe that even before I was saved, Hebrews 2:14, "Are they not all ministering spirits? Send forth to minister to them, get it, who shall be heirs of salvation." And I believe that even before I was saved, God put a hedge of protection around me. My mother realized that with her condition, she had to submit herself to a mental institution. My mother spent 35 to 40 years in mental institutions all over New York and Pennsylvania. Finally, Mother died in the Elmira, New York Psychiatric Center in 1991. Connie was brought up by my Italian Catholic aunts and uncles. You know, I had a sister I'd seen 2 times in 38 years. If Connie had walked in the back door when I was preaching, I would not have known her. But finally, after years of praying, 1986, I was preaching in Brooklyn, and God reconciled my sister and me together. First time, Connie made a profession of faith at that time. When we got on the bus that day, I remember what my brother and sister looked like. My brother and sister were nothing but a stack of skin and bones. My brother had on a pair of trousers that were tied around him with a rope. My sister had on a dress that had more holes in it than it had material. When we got to Elmar, New York and got off the bus, Dad didn't know we were coming. So we looked around the bus depot, no sign of Dad. A policeman saw our plight, came over to my brother and said, "Young man, what are you kids doing?" He said, "Well, our mother sent us from Brooklyn to Elmira, and we thought that Dad would be here to meet us when we got off the bus." So he took us around the bus depot, still no sign of Dad. He said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to take you down to the police station, and we're going to feed you a meal." Those policemen treated us so kindly that night. We had a meal like we had not had in such a long time. And then after the meal, he said, "Now I'm going to take you to a children's shelter. And we guarantee you that within 24 hours, we will locate your father and he will come down to the children's shelter and claim you." So we spent the night in the children's shelter. The next afternoon, Dad came down and took us home. And I never will forget what he said on the way home. He said, "Kids, do you remember the woman that I brought to Brooklyn and I introduced her to you as your Aunt Roxy from the South?" He said, "No, she wasn't your Aunt Roxy from the South. She was my girlfriend. And now she's my wife, and she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives." Ladies and gentlemen, the next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. Oh, how I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my daddy would have his drunken buddies in. I knew we would see fighting and immorality. Many Saturday nights, I never slept a wink all night long, listening to cursing and fighting and seeing immorality. After we were in Elmira for a while, Dad came to his new wife. And he said, "Roxy, New York State's not been good for the Comfort family." He said, "I think we ought to turn that page in our life and move down to your roots in Asheville, North Carolina, and just begin life anew." And my stepmother was thrilled to hear that. We got on the bus. When we got off the bus at Asheville, North Carolina, my dad, with three children and a wife, had one quarter in his pocket. One quarter. He said, "Roxy, what are we going to do? We don't have a job. We don't have a place to live." And my stepmother said, "Bill, I've got an aunt, Aunt Myrtle, who runs a boarding house on Patton Avenue. And I believe Aunt Myrtle will keep us until we can get established." So we went down to Aunt Myrtle's boarding house. And right away, folks, there was a head-on collision. My dad was a thoroughbred Yankee. Aunt Myrtle was a thoroughbred Southerner. And they were at each other's throat all the time. One night, my stepmom and dad got drunk, got in a fight. Aunt Myrtle called the police to take him to jail. The lady next door asked if she could keep us until mom and dad were released from jail. You know who that was? Her son was a Baptist preacher known all over the state of North Carolina, Johnny Tiller. Mrs. Tiller was on her knees. I walked by her bedroom and I saw the tears coming down her face and I heard her pray and cry, "Oh God, save Bill and Roxy Comfort behind bars tonight. Oh God, save Billy and Elder and Ronnie Comfort." And that was the first person that I had ever met in my life that impressed me as caring anything about me. When I was 13, in closing, I woke up one morning and I heard my stepmother talking to my dad about me. I was the only one left at home. My brother joined the military at 17 to get out of the house. My sister was married at 16 to get out of the house. I was the only one left at home. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard my stepmother tell my dad this, "Bill, I hate Ronnie. I cannot stand the sight of him." You have no idea how that broke my heart that morning. My dad realized that I had heard what my stepmother had said. And he came to me and he said, "Ronnie, your stepmother is going through menopause, the change of life. And she says things that she doesn't mean. And I know she didn't mean that. But I'll tell you something, folks. As I lay in bed, I began to weep. And I said, God, I don't want to see a sunrise. I don't want to see a daybreak. I don't want to see anybody. Nobody loves me. My brother in the military in Panama City, Florida, was on his way downtown on a Saturday to get drunk with one of his buddies. My brother at that time was already taken to houses of prostitution by my dad. So Billy had had a rough life up to that point. And as they were on their way downtown, there was an outdoor gospel meeting going on. And Billy told his buddy, he said, "Let's sit down and listen to what that preacher has to say." And the preacher preached a simple salvation message. He said, "You can have your sins forgiven. You can know you're on your way to heaven." He said, "Now I'm going to close. When I close in prayer, if you'd like to hear more, you come down and talk to me." He prayed, and Billy told his buddy, "I'm going to go down and talk to that preacher." He went down and he said, "Preacher," he said, "you said that I could have my sins forgiven." He said, "Oh, I've got a whole lot of them." He said, "You said I could know I was on my way to heaven." He said, "I'd like to know that." He said, "What can I do?" The preacher told him how to be saved. Billy got up from his knees in that field, a new creature in Jesus Christ. He didn't go downtown and get drunk. He went back to the barracks and he wrote his little brother. He wrote his mom and dad and he said, "Mom and Dad, I've been saved. Ronnie, I've been saved and I want you to have what I have." He came home on furlough for 10 days. 9 out of 10 days he witnessed to his little brother. And he said, "Ronnie, you think nobody loves you, but I've got good news. Jesus loves you. And he could do the same for you that he did for me in that open field. And because of Billy, I got saved." You know, I don't think there was a person in town that Zacchaeus could have pointed to and said, "There goes a man that loves me. There goes a man that loves me." But now he met Jesus. And I can see his body tremble over with emotion. And I can hear him sing, "I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me." And Zacchaeus was saved. You can be saved this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer.